Please once again open your Bibles to the book of Romans in the third chapter. As we continue through this great epistle and in these verses in Romans 3, we are in the very heart of the gospel. And I would again encourage you, if you have not a passage that you are memorizing, that this would be a wonderful passage, Romans 3, 21 through 31, to memorize, to have, because this is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of Paul's argument, and it is central to all the Christian life. I'd like to start reading this morning in verse 21, Romans 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to Your Word, we once again look to You to be our teacher, to look to You to be the one who will open for us the riches of the saving grace of Christ, that our hope might be in Him, and that our trust would be in You and all that You are doing through Christ to bring out a church, Your elect, those whom You set Your love upon even before the foundations of the world, that You might present us as a pure, holy, blameless, and spotless bride to Your beloved Son, Jesus, in whom You're well pleased. Oh, this morning, grant us not only the power of Your presence, but send forth Your Spirit to bend our hearts and minds, and do Your work to further sanctify us, to prepare us to be that glorious bride for Christ, our beloved. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us this morning for these things and much more. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this particular passage that I just read, Romans 3, 21 through 26, is a very long sentence. My English translation, I'm using the New American Standard, does throw a period in right there at the middle of verse 25. There is, in the Greek text, no period there, and the New American Standard translators have tried to be faithful, but a sentence going from verse 21 through 26 is just hard to do in English. It's thoroughly capable of doing that in Greek. In fact, Paul has some sentences that run on for over 100 words. I was sharing with my family the other day, when I had a first-year Greek class, I had to diagram a 100-word sentence. And being that I did not have much diagramming in my formal education, that problem was compounded greatly. But here you have a rather lengthy sentence. And in it we have the heart of the gospel, as we've been seeing. And in verse 21 we've been told that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And as we've said so many times now, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, the Lord has slammed the door on all of our own personal righteousness. And He begins to talk about justification by the work of Christ received by faith alone. And He begins to say that in verse 22, He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction. Then the verse we'd like to look at this morning, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 22 and verse 23 are very similar, And sandwiched in between them is this verse that many people have memorized. It's a powerful verse to have memorized for witnessing purposes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that verse 23 is a parenthesis. In the Greek text, the Greeks would not have had parentheses. They didn't have those little, you know, semicircular things that we use to say, here's a parenthetical thought. It's a context would suggest to you that it's a parenthetical thought. And Paul, as I've shared with you, in his personality, his mind is always going. And he, in many places, he'll start a thought and then he won't even complete the thought. Before he can get to the end of the sentence, his mind has already raced on to something else. I don't know whether he was one of these highly intense people that are always moving, but his mind was. There's nothing relaxing about the mind of Paul. And I believe what he's done is he's given to us this parenthetical statement, verse 23, which we'd like to look at this morning, because he wants to, again, to remind us that the nature of the problem is our nature. The nature of our problem, the reason why we cannot be justified by what we do, is not because you haven't done enough. You could never do enough. It's not because you don't know enough. You could never know enough. It's not because you haven't been religious enough. You could never be religious enough. The problem is who you are, not what you do. Now, what you do is a problem, but what you do flows from who you are. You are not a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. Your character is the issue. And so he tells us in verse 22 that the righteousness of God has come through the faith of Christ to all who will believe. There is no distinction, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, free or slave, rich or poor. Doesn't matter. There is no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he picks his thought up again. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, a verse that we will look at in detail next week. There is no verse that is more loaded and more packed and more full and says more in all of the Bible than verse 24. But before we get there, let us once again consider verse 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if you're outlining, the outline is going to be very simple. What does it mean that all have sinned? And secondly, what does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? What does it mean that all have sinned? Paul uses a very specific grammatical construction, an aorist tense verb, to suggest that we have sinned and it's a completed event that occurred in the past. If he had meant to say that the reason why justification must be as a gift is because we are sinning and we can't stop ourselves, there were grammatical constructions he could have used. If he wanted to stress the fact that you have sinned sometime in the past and that sin has forever affected you, and there's an abiding result to that event in your past, there's grammatical construction he could have used to communicate that. But that's not what he chooses to do. He says all have sinned. Every one of us, at a decisive moment in time, sinned. But when was that? Well, Paul will pick that up later and expound upon it. And I believe that basically chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 are Paul's own commentary on Romans 3:23 in the first half of the verse. In other words, what does it mean that all have sinned? Paul says, you want to know? I'll tell you. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which we will not read all of, but I want to highlight. If you would turn there to Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned." Again, in verse 19, it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Same grammatical construction back in 3:23. Through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. So even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We have stressed for quite some time now the emphasis upon the covenantal theology. In covenantal theology or federal theology, we have a federal head. And I've stressed, I will remind you again, that we have a federal government. Now, the federal government, we call it federal not because it's big and getting bigger. All right. It's not the federal government because it's powerful and can do whatever it seemingly wants to do, sometimes regardless of the Constitution. The federal government is a federal government because it represents you. We vote and we send people, whether it be over to Bismarck or down to Washington, D.C., and they represent us. And our government has a federal head. It is the president. It is the chief executive. And whether you voted for our president or not, whether you agree with our president or not, whether he is a good president or not, whether he's a wise president or not, when he speaks for you. When he decides for you. We also have senators and congressmen who also function in this federal role. And so the only reason why I bring this up is just to say what we have as a government is built upon this whole biblical concept of federal headship. So, assuming that you've had basic civics 101 somewhere in your schooling, you ought to immediately be able to pick up on the biblical concept. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. Good, bad, right, wrong, wise, foolish. When Adam was in the garden prior to the fall, he was functioning as your and my federal representative, our federal head. And when he acted not as a private citizen, but as a public citizen on behalf of all of the human race, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to every generation until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam acted in that garden on behalf of all those people. And when we get to chapter 5, we will explore that more richly and fully. But the bottom line is this. Adam's action affected you. And when Adam sinned, Paul says in Romans 5:12, death entered into the world. And death spread to the men, to all men, because all sinned. All had sinned in that one man's rebellion. And so Paul can say in verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." This is why salvation must be a gift. Now listen to me. This is the most important thing I'll say all morning. The rest of it's just going to flow out of this. The issue is your nature. And the second half of the verse is going to tell us that you have fallen short of the glory of God. You were created for the glory of God. You were created to glorify God. You were created so that just when you woke up in the morning and you hopped out of bed and started to make breakfast and got dressed for the day, that and everything that you said and everything that you were doing and all that you are, you would be manifesting the glory of God in your temperament and your behavior and your style and all that you are. You would be a creature reflection of the glory of God. And so was Adam. We could have looked at Adam prior to the fall. If we could go back in our time machine and go to the garden before the tree and see Adam and see Eve, we would have seen creaturely manifestations of the glory of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look there. There's a creaturely expression of it. You want to know how God lives? Look at Adam. That's who he is. In a creaturely way, he is displaying the moral perfections and character and nature of God, and he's doing it as your representative. And had he maintained that, and had he been resolved in that and been established in that, then he would have probably, and I think infallibly, we can argue from Scripture, have brought forth a world of every tribe, tongue, people, and nations of gloriously righteous people. But he failed. He failed. And because of that, you and I, by nature, fall short of the glory of God. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but listen to me. This is why it's got to be a gift. Because you and I do not have within ourselves the capacity or the resources to reestablish or undo the corrupting of that nature. You cannot, through information or effort, restore the glory. Through information and effort, you can change your behavior. In our country, we have demonstrated through Alcoholics Anonymous and 12-step programs and all sorts of other how-to seminars that people can, not always and always or always perfectly, but people's behavior can be modified. I remember when I was at Arizona State, the psychology class was doing this experiment, and it was always fun because they drag kids off the sidewalk, students, and so here's $5, we're going to do this little test. And so they wanted to test, could they change people's behavior by guilt? And one of the tests, I thought this was kind of funny, they would bring you in, and they'd have this little guy in this room, and you're getting this $5 to do this, and this guy's in this room, and he's dressed in whatever kind of clothes he was in, and they'd give you $5, and then they say, we want you to push this button here. And so when you push this button, this guy inside this room would start acting like he was being electrocuted and in all sorts of pain. Ah, and he'd fall over the floor. And the person pushing the test was not the guy in there. The test was the guy pushing the button. And whether they could modify this person's behavior by the guilt that they would feel for inducing all this pain in this person. And they could. You can change people's behavior. But you cannot change people's nature. And that's what keeps a person from heaven. There is not a program, a book, a method out there. There is nothing inside of you that can restore the glory. There's that movie a few years ago that said, show me the money. The Christian version of that is, show me the glory. Show me the glory, brothers and sisters. You show me what you can do that will equal and satisfy the perfect glory of God. You show me what behavioral modification that you can obtain that will satisfy the flawless, perfect glory of God. You can't. The Old Testament prophet says the leopard can't change his spots. You can't. You can change your behavior, but you can't change your nature. And so many people are still laboring, and I believe this is because Adam was a man as our representative, as our federal head, created in a works context. He had to do something to be conformed and confirmed in righteousness. Confirmed in righteousness. We are all by nature hardwired to do. And so we immediately lapse back into that. And I've had, in my pastoral career, I've had people come to me and say, not so many words, but this type of thing. But what am I supposed to do? Don't tell me what I'm supposed to believe. Tell me, what am I supposed to do? And if I had a dollar for every person who had that, I could take all the mothers here out for Mother's Day today for lunch. Because it's a common affirmity. It is a common delusion. It is, as one pastor used to say, you've got a bad case of the normals. But in this case, normal is not good. We've sinned. And because of that sin in Adam, we all became corrupt. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. And this corrupt nature, this changing of who we were as creatures, rendered us, in Ephesians 2, spiritually dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It rendered us a fool for the devil. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. Paul will later say to Timothy, and he tells Timothy is in terms of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he simply writes this. He says of the bondservant needs to be patient and not quarrelsome, that you might lead those who are unbelievers to repentance. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When Adam fell, we became not only spiritually dead, but we became fools for the prince of the power of the air. We became sons of disobedience. And you've heard me say, this is so evident in the lives of children. You never have to teach your children how to lie. They just come by it rather naturally. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. They come by it quite naturally. You don't have to teach a child to be deceptive. They just intuitively know. You've got to train them to be truth tellers. You've got to train them to be honest. You've got to train them to be forthright. Because their natural nature is to disobedience. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Adam had not fallen, there would not be what we call the terrible twos. There would be the righteous twos. The kids getting up and saying, Mama, what do you want me to do? Daddy, how can I bless you today? Wouldn't that be a change? Those terrible twos are just living practical evidences of Romans 3:23. Kids come right out of the womb fallen. It's exactly what David says in Psalm 51, verses 5 and 6. It says, in sin I was conceived. In sin, I was in sin even in my mother's womb. And that there are no innocent babies. The only babies born into the world are sinful babies, already falling short of the glory of God. And then they learn how to manifest that sin very easily. And so my point is, it's not about, well, if I just really train my children well, and I can get them to obey and be truth tellers, we've solved the problem. Well, you've solved part of the problem, because we want to have well-behaved children. There's a lot of well-behaved people in hell today. A lot of compliant, teachable, moldable, well-behaved people in hell today, because the real problem, their nature, was never changed. But Paul says in Ephesians 3, not only are you dead and you are the fool for the prince of the power of the air, you, verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and the mind. And so having sinned, we became by nature those people who just, hey, if it feels good, do it. And how often what we do is base our decisions upon what feels good and what will make me happy and what will make me joyful and what will seem pleasurable at the time. And lastly, look at the very last phrase of Ephesians 2:3. And we're by nature, see the word? And we're by nature children of wrath. Not children of wrath because they indulged the flesh. Not children of wrath because they were fools for the devil. Not children of wrath because they were dead. Children of wrath by nature. The spiritual deadness, being a fool for the devil, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, are merely the fruits of the tree called sin. The root of the tree is your fallen nature. And Jesus will use that kind of metaphor, won't he? Can a bad tree bring forth good fruit? And can a good tree bring forth bad fruit? Can a well of bitter water bring forth fresh water? And all those analogies, it's not, well, if we could just pluck all the bad fruit off the bad tree and hope for next year, maybe good fruit will come. We'll throw some miracle grow at it. We'll do whatever we can. But the problem is, it's the bad tree. Brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus Christ, your nature is what keeps you out of heaven and why it must be a gift that God would declare you innocent and righteous because of Christ. Back in Romans 3:23, he goes on to say, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The idea of the glory of God is very key in the book of Romans. If you are the type of person who enjoys doing inductive Bible studies, I would tell you that the word glory is one of those key words that you need to be circling. Glory, doxa or doxa, appears 16 times in this wonderful book. And sometimes it speaks about the glory of God in terms of His intrinsic glory. Sometimes it talks about the glory that we are to bring to God in the way that we live, like in Abraham in chapter 4, glorified God by believing that He was able to do that which God had promised. Sometimes it refers to the glory that is bestowed upon you in God, and in that case it's meaning approval. God's approval of you. Sometimes it's referring to the glory that will be ours when we have died and have moved in the next age. Those whom He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. There's another use, and the use that I believe that is here is the use where we come short of reflecting the glory of God. We come short of being conformed to His image. In other words, all that I've been saying already is what's being referred to. What's it mean that we've sinned? What's it mean that we have had our nature corrupted? It means that you and I no longer reflect creaturely the glory of God. Now let me just hasten to add, as an image bearer of God, the image is still there. The image has not been so destroyed that it's gone. It's just been really messed up. It's been vitiated and corrupted. It's there. You are not a beast. You are not an animal. There's an there is a great chasm between you and the best of all the creatures. We are not animals. And we need to remember that. Sometimes people, in the way the humanistic worldview defines the creatures of the world, it lumps us in with the animals. You are not an animal. You are the image of God. I have a dog at home. My dog is an animal. And there's a chasm between my dog and I. As much as I love that dog, as much as I enjoy that dog, as much as that dog pleases me, and I can't wait for pheasant season to start so I get that dog back out into the field, because when I'm in the field with that dog, I just enjoy watching her do her thing. God's talents and God's gifts come out of her, and she's awake. I don't need to go down that rabbit trail, or should I say pheasant trail. But anyway, I love my dog. But dogs will never invent a computer. Dogs will never invent a vaccine that will cure a disease. Dogs will never land a spacecraft on the moon. Dogs will never accomplish any of the great feats that men have done, because they are animals. We are the image of God. And when we fell, we did not become animals. We became corrupt image bearers. And that corruption, that change, made it impossible for you and I, left to ourselves, to ever glorify God again, other in your damnation. Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 9. He says in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much the patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory, left in your fallen nature, the only way you will ever glorify God is in your eternal damnation." But the gospel is, as we'll see more fully next week, verse 24, being justified how? As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Being justified, the old translations have being justified freely by His grace. The phrase there, as a gift, is one word in the Greek. It's an adverb describing justified, and Paul is linking, piling on the fact that our salvation is totally a gift of grace, freely received, that the God declaring you innocent and God declaring you righteous comes as a gift because you have fallen short of the glory of God by nature. And the only way that you'll ever be able to have that glory again is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But the thing I want to stress is it's the glory. One of the ways in which it's evidenced, I believe, that we have fallen, I've picked on children, let me pick on the adults. We live in a seduced society that genuflex at the idol of individualism. Listen to yourself. Or if you find it easier, listen to other people. But we all have a common melee. I wasn't treated fair. Where's my space? Where's my free time? I deserve better than this. Our focus is what? The glory of God? Or ourselves? If God is sovereign, and He is involved in even the birds that fall to the ground, then everything that happens in good seasons and bad, in seasons of prosperity and in seasons of lack, in seasons of rain and seasons of drought. In all of life is ordained of God. Then every circumstance that comes to our life comes from, not by chance, but by the hand of our Heavenly Father. And what do? We complain. Well, you don't know what my life has been like. Probably I don't. But God does. And He's ordained your circumstances in order that you might glorify Him. He's ordained your circumstances so that you, as a creature, would radiate His moral perfections in that circumstance. So that we could see that's what God would look like in that set of circumstances. That's how God would react in that set of circumstances. That's how God would respond to those sets of circumstances. Oh, we say, well, that's not fair. I don't like it. I deserve better. Or this is too hard. And what you're saying to God is twofold. Number one, you're saying, God, I really don't think you're all that smart. And if you were smarter, you would have done something different. Or maybe you are smart enough, but maybe you really aren't all that good. The second thing you're saying is, nothing but proving the fallenness of your nature. I remember hearing a man preach one time on trials in the book of James, and what he had to say haunted me. I'd like to say that I've had total victory over this. I went home and applied that sermon flawlessly to my life, but I am a creature in progressive sanctification as everyone else is. But do you understand that when God brings forth a trial in your life, He's brought it forth so that you might glorify Him? And when we don't glorify Him, that trial is there for us to call out for the grace that we need. And this preacher suggested that those really, really bad, terrible, horrific, sorry-filled days that happen every once in a while are the greatest opportunities to bring glory and honor to God. Because we can say, God, You have brought this circumstance into my life that I might honor You and glorify You and demonstrate to the world that my love for You is greater than these things and Your value is greater to me. Your glory is more important to me than my creaturely comfort. And I'm willing to honor You. And if I can't, Lord, I call upon You to give me the grace and the mercy that I need. Because Paul has defined sin in Romans 3:23 as the ongoing falling short of the glory of God. The word falling short here is an interesting word. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son? The son gets all the money. He says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. And his dad capitulates. Guy gets all this money, goes out, and he squanders it, and has all these friends while he's got money. But then there's no money. He has no friends. And where did he end up? He ended up at a pig farm, feeding the pigs, hungry. It says, and he was in lack, or he was in need. He did not have. That's the word here. We lack the glory of God. Jesus will use it, talking about His disciples. When I sent you out, did you have any lack? Did you have any need? No. All of their needs were met. You and I lack the glory of God. And God ordains every circumstance in your life to bring you to a point where you understand that lack, that you might call out for Him. He's ordained it that you would glorify Him, but you can't because you lack that. And so you become aware of just how far short of the glory of God, not so that you will turn to another book and find, okay, now how do I handle this? And what if I do here? And how can I change this so that somehow I can know, so that you will get down on your knees and you'll cry out, God, have mercy on me. You created me and these circumstances that I would radiate your moral perfections. I have failed. I cannot. It's not in me to do it. Lord, have mercy and come. And effectually call me by the power of your Spirit. Awaken me. Cause me to be born again. And fill me with your Spirit that I might begin to see the loveliness of Christ and desire His glory and the glory of His Father more than anything else. And this is what Christ gives. This is what Jesus says in John 17. He says to the Father in his prayer, Father, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. Isn't it incredible? What is the gospel? The glory that the Father has given to the Son. The Son has turned around and handed you a 12-step manual on how you can improve your life. The gospel is the very glory that the Father had given to the Son. The Son in His saving and redeeming and sanctifying graces. That same glory He bestows upon us. And He begins to work and to change and to rearrange and to modify. The moment a baby is conceived, the sperm comes with the egg and the zygote is formed, that is a human being. That little baby in the womb of that mother at the moment of conception is as human, is as fully human, is as perfectly human as any adult in this room. Amen? Now, that little zygote can't express its humanity. Yet, it'll take 9 months, and then it will express its humanity with a, right? And then over years, it will learn to express its humanity more graciously and more pleasantly and more wonderfully. And one day it will build a cathedral or cure a disease or whatever. But when that baby grows to an adulthood, it's not more human. It's only able to express its humanity more fully. The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them. Maybe you can't express that glory perfectly yet. In fact, I know that you can't. None of us can. But this is the inherent difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever lacks the glory of God. He does not, she does not have it and can't get it, and there's nothing that they can do, and they've lacked it since Adam in the garden. The glory is a gift. And Christ gives that glory. Just like that zygote in the woman's womb, you already have all of the glory that you're ever going to get. I believe that's why Paul says, and later in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he does not say will glorify. It says those he justified, he also glorify. And all the glory you're ever going to get has already been given to you as a gift through the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And what happens throughout the rest of your life and every last circumstance God brings into your life is there by His grace to push out that maturing process so that when God takes us home, we will stand before His throne, perfect and complete, radiating with the greatest of creaturely maturity, the glory of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not about how you can be a better person. It's about how you receive by grace through faith the glory that you lack, that you might one day radiate that glory perfectly, but even today begin to radiate it imperfectly. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 is such a powerful verse. As we behold the glory of God, even as in a mirror, we're being transformed from one level of glory to another. Please do not allow the gospel to be emasculated in thinking in terms of behavioral modification. Believe it to be a divinely gracious gift where God has given everything in Christ necessary for us never again to lack in glory. And we will glorify God. And Paul says, and let's close with reading Romans 5. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we exalt and we boast, if you will, in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. That's our hope. That's our hope. God has already begun that. And those He justified, He has glorified, and that glorified reality that has already happened is the promise, is the guarantee of the hope that one day that you and I, as frail and as weak and as sinful as we still are in these lives, will one day radiate without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything that great glory of God. And one day, we will all meet again. Tomorrow's promised to no one. Some may die before the sun rises tomorrow. But no matter what happens, we will all meet again. Amen? And when we meet, those of us who are in Christ, when we meet at the throne room in heaven, at the very foot of Christ, and I look at you, and you look at me, you know what we're going to see? The spotless, blameless glory of Christ expressed in the most mature, creaturely perfection that could be imagined. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. That salvation is not about what we do to tweak things, that somehow we might become more pleasing. We thank You, Father, that it is in unfathomable gift, where You in eternity past, in the counsel of Your own will, have determined to bring a number of people so huge and so vast that no one can count them, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, by the great and glorious obedient and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ to be, is Your will to bring these people through Christ to stand in Your presence, blameless with great joy, radiating the glory of Christ. That which You've decreed will take place. That which You have purposed, You will accomplish. That which You've determined cannot fail. Come, have mercy on our souls this morning. Save the lost and further sanctify the saints to the glory of Your name and for the perfecting of the bride of Christ, our beloved Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.